We open our Bibles tonight and turn in the Scriptures to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, that is referred to later on in Scripture as Shechem, unto the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Our text this evening is found in Hebrews once again. This time we're going to consider verses 8 through 10 of Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham, and we notice that the writer to the Hebrews refers to Abram as Abraham, and rather than I myself getting mixed up between those two names, Abram and Abraham, we will use the name Abraham as the writer to the Hebrews uses it. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was born 10 generations after Noah in the line of Shem, some 400 years after Noah. And after the flood, God had chosen to establish his church and his covenant in that line of Shem, out of which now Abraham was born. With the division of the peoples of the earth at the time of the Tower of Babel, Shem's generations remained in the Mesopotamia area. Abraham and his wife Sarah lived therefore in Ur of the Chaldees, which is located in the lower Mesopotamia region. They were well rooted there along with their kindred, that is now their relatives. We learn from Joshua 24, verse 2, that Terah, Abraham's father, and his family worshipped gods or idols other than Jehovah. And that means that the generations of Shem during this 400 years from Noah to Abraham had departed from the faithful worship of God. That may even perhaps have been true of Abraham and Sarah themselves. But now Abraham was 75 years old, which means that Sarah was 65 years old, when God appeared to Abraham and called Abraham to move to Canaan. We can be sure that by this time in their lives, Abraham and Sarah were rather well settled and comfortable in their life there in Ur of the Chaldees. It is in that context, too, that we need to consider the Word of God that we have before us this evening. The Bible, of course, makes repeated reference to Abraham and Sarah. And the writer to the Hebrews here devotes a large share of the chapter we consider also to this man and to his wife. The New Testament scripture emphasizes the faith of Abraham, because God's covenant with Abraham is one and the same covenant that God establishes with believers today. A person cannot read the New Testament scriptures with discretion without coming exactly to that conclusion. Abraham is the father of all believers, we read in Romans 4, verse 4. In Galatians 3, verse 29, we learn that if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's seed. You and I, therefore, today are sons and daughters of Abraham. And the relationship of God's friendship that God established with Abraham is the same relationship of friendship he establishes with you and me today. And that's why so much emphasis is placed upon Abraham and his faith here in Hebrews 11. That, remember, is also the theme of this particular chapter that we are considering. God's people are called to live by faith in this world. By faith, we believe that the heavens and the earth were created by God. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch walked with God and was therefore translated. By faith, Noah spent 120 years himself building an ark. Why? Because these men were assured of things hoped for and convicted of things to come. That's how the writer to the Hebrews defines faith for us. Though these men did not see with their earthly eyes now the promises of God to them, yet they believed them and they clung to them. Not that faith is irrational, not that faith is blind, but faith certainly believes what God promises, because it's God who makes those promises. And faith always clings in hope to the promises God makes, because we know that God is always faithful to keep his promises. And that's the faith that you and I ought to be characterized by today, just as Abraham was many, many years ago. For that reason, we are given the witness and encouragement of what the writer to the Hebrews gives us in the Word of God before us tonight. And bearing that in mind, we consider, by faith, Abraham obeys God's call. By faith, Abraham obeys God's call. In the first place, we consider the call, Abraham's call. Secondly, Abraham's obedience. And then finally, Abraham's hope. The call Abraham received from God was twofold. We read in our text, first of all, he was called to go out. He was called to go out. That refers to the truth that Abraham was called, first of all, even though the chapter we read in Genesis 12 does not make reference to this, he was called, first of all, to leave Ur of the Chaldees, where he initially lived together with his kindred, his relatives, and of course with his friends, and with the church that was established there among the Shemites. When he left Ur, he left that people, the Shemites, behind. And with that call, Abraham moved together with his father, Terah, and his brother and their families to Haran, some 600 miles north and then east of Ur of the Chaldees. While he was in Haran, he again received the call from God to go to a land that God would now show him. When he left Haran, Abraham left his entire family behind, and he took with him only his wife and his nephew Lot. They now traveled to the land of Canaan, which was another 400 miles due south of Haran. Now, we cannot help but note that Abraham and Sarah were called to leave everything and everyone behind. Further, although God probably explained to them that he was going to show to them the land of Canaan, after all, they did not follow some kind of a star like the wise men did many years later when they went to Jerusalem. Nevertheless, they had never seen the land where they were now going. It was a foreign land to them, and it was filled with a foreign people. That's what our text means when the writer to the Hebrews says that Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. Now, I'm reminded of when I received the call to go to Jamaica as a missionary to that island. It too was a foreign land, and I knew I would be laboring among foreign people that I did not know. That was frightening enough in itself to take up my family alone and move there. I did not know exactly what I was going to confront when I went to that island of Jamaica. But given the modern mode of transportation, I was able at least to go to Jamaica for a few weeks with my wife and to search out the people and the land a little bit before I decided to accept the call to go to Jamaica. So I had some knowledge of the land and its people. Today, too, we have all kinds of an advantage by the information that we receive over the internet about foreign lands. And besides that, I was filled in by a lot of information about Jamaica. Besides that, we find that missionaries today even take certain classes in order that they might learn to acclimate themselves to a foreign culture with a foreign people. Well, people of God, Abraham had none of that. He had none of that. Imagine once. Abraham was called to leave his own home with all its comforts, with all its security, with all its familiarities, to go to a land that he knew absolutely nothing about? Abraham, pack up your wife and what little you can, and leave your life behind to go to a place where I am calling you now to go. How many of us sitting here tonight would be willing to do that? Well, Abraham would not have been willing either, except by faith. And we'll consider that motivation a little later tonight. But there was another important side to this call that is perhaps only implied in the Word of God that we have before us tonight here in Hebrews 11. We read of it in verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Isaac and Jacob were heirs with Abraham, we are told, of the same promise. He was called to sojourn in the land of promise. What was this promise that God gave to Abraham? Together with the call to go to the land of Canaan was this promise. The land where you are going, Abraham, I am going to give to you as an inheritance. It will be yours. You will inherit that land of Canaan from me. And once again, that's revealed to us in verse 8 of our text that speaks of this inheritance. Canaan was a place which he should after receive, we are told, as an inheritance. Remember, people of God, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All that which is stored in it, and it all belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's. As possessor of all of the earth, God now says to Abraham, I am going to give to you out of all of the earth. Now I am going to give to you and to your children, Abraham, this land where I am now sending you. That is the land of Canaan. Actually, that's revealed to you and to me in chapter 13 of Genesis, more so than in the chapter that we read tonight. We read in verses 14 through 17, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. There was the promise, you see, that was given to Abraham. Leave her, go to this land that I will show you, and I will give it to you and your children in their generations as an everlasting possession. I will make of you, Abraham, in that land a great nation. And further, and this was included in the promise too, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will eventually be blessed. So the land of Canaan was a land of promise. This explains everything that takes place after Abraham entered into this land to live there. What we read at the latter part of Genesis 12 tonight is not just some added little story concerning Abraham and Sarah when he left Canaan after a famine hit the land. He and Sarah left Canaan and traveled down to Egypt, and there caused all kinds of trouble because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And God gave him trouble in Egypt because Abraham left the land of his inheritance and did not trust that God would bless him in the land of Canaan despite the famine that had struck that land. And that's why we find all of these troubles and the sending back of Abraham and Sarah by force to the land of Canaan once again. And other events of Scripture too, and in Genesis can be explained by virtue of the fact that the land of Canaan was the possession, the promised land given to Abraham and to his children. Now, Abraham was called to live there in Canaan, to sojourn there as a stranger. Our text states that Abraham sojourned there as in a strange country, but the word sojourn itself also implies remain in a place as a stranger. So that the emphasis or the idea of our text is this: Abraham was to live as a stranger among the wicked inhabitants of that land of Canaan. This people, this country, mind you, were made up of the wicked generations of Canaan. Do we remember who Canaan is? He's the cursed son of Ham. His inhabitants went to live in this particular land. That's why this land was called the land of Canaan. Abraham's call by God then was to live in this land to which he would call Abraham and remain a stranger there among the wicked people of that land. He must live the life of the antithesis, that is to say, a life of spiritual separation from the wickedness of the people of that land. And I say tonight, spiritual separation. Obviously, God sent Abraham to live in the land of Canaan among its inhabitants. And that means that Abraham would have something to do with the inhabitants of that land. In fact, we find that Abraham does not live in isolation in the land of Canaan, but that he had, in subsequent chapters in Genesis, he had much to do with the people of that land. But he was to live the life of a stranger among them. He must isolate himself from the wicked lives and pursuits of the people there around him. He must not join in with them in their sin. He must not enter into league with them. He must not join in with them in their goals and their aspirations. Abraham not only was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, but he was called to live a life of separation in this land. In other words, he was called to live a life in friendship and fellowship with God. And that necessarily means that we don't live in friendship and fellowship with the wicked world around us. Abraham knew that. He knew that. He was of the party of God. He represented the cause of God's covenant there in that land. And the friendship he must seek, therefore, was God's friendship, not the friendship of the world around him. I'm sure that he received much of the same type of commandment that we receive today in James 4. In James 4, verse 4. Know ye not, James says to us now, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If we want to be the friend of God, then we are not a friend of the wicked world. That's what Abraham was called to be, therefore, in that land of Canaan. He was to be a stranger and a pilgrim in a strange land. All of this Abraham was called to do. He must leave the church, the Shemites, behind there in Ur of the Chaldees. Must leave his people behind, his friends, his relatives behind. And then later he must leave his family behind and travel his life all alone without the fellowship of friends or family, but only sharing together in the fellowship of God himself. He must go to a land that he knew nothing about, save now that it was filled with the wicked seed of Canaan, the son of Ham. He must make a life for himself there with just his wife and nephew, all the while remaining a spiritually distinct person from the rest of the world around him. What? A lonely life. Or so it seems. It was not, of course, as if everything was so bleak and dismal when he obeyed that call and moved to Canaan. That wasn't true either. I mean, Abraham was going to receive an entire country and land as his inheritance, after all, as his own. He was going to have children, God said, as many as the sand by the seashore in number. And that these children were going to possess that land that God would give to him as an inheritance. That was promising. Wow. But all of that was in the future. All of that was in the distant future at that. It was all far beyond the hope of fulfillment during the life of Abraham himself. Obviously, Abraham himself and Sarah were not going to be given thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people as their children. It had to come in his generations. So he wouldn't see that fulfilled. In fact, he would never see it fulfilled, that that land of his inheritance would become his possession. What could possibly then have motivated Abraham to make such a huge move in his life without seeing any possibility of that promise that was given to him being fulfilled? Well, people of God, he was motivated by the same thing that motivates all of us as God's children: faith. By faith, Abraham believed God and his promise to him and to Sarah, his wife, and he obeyed. Abraham was motivated by the same wonder work of God in his heart that takes place in the hearts of all of God's people. It took place in the heart of Abel, Enoch, and of Noah. God's people have always lived by faith, you know. And this is the faith that still characterizes God's people today. And a faith that ought to characterize you and me too as God's children today. The power unto faith is a gift of God to us. A gift that he bestows on you and me at the moment of our regeneration. Regeneration is that moment in a dead sinner's life when God instills in him, by the Spirit of Christ, the life of Jesus Christ himself. One that is born dead in sins and trespasses. And we all were. Born dead in sins and trespasses. Now are made alive in Christ by means of a spiritual rebirth. They are born again, and that's what that term regeneration means. At the very moment of your and my spiritual rebirth, God takes that elect saint and grafts him into Jesus Christ so that he becomes one vine together with Christ. United inseparably to Christ. That's the work of God in bestowing in you and me the power of faith. We become branches who are one together with our vine, Jesus Christ. Or to use perhaps a more popular figure in the Bible, you and I become members within the body of Christ himself in this world. And being one with Christ, that life that is found in Christ now becomes our life. And that's the power unto faith. That's where faith finds its spiritual seat in you and me. But faith comes to manifestation in our lives when we are made conscious of that salvation. Sometimes when a person hears the gospel and is converted at that time, then faith becomes an activity immediately in the life of that person, because at that conversion, point of conversion, he's regenerated as an adult, right? But at times God plants that seed of regeneration in the heart of an infant. And then it's only as that infant matures and grows older that that faith becomes active in that little child. And as he matures the more in faith, becomes more and more active in the life of the child of God. But one way or another, the activity of faith is defined for you and me in the Heidelberg Catechism. It is both a certain knowledge, we are told, and a hearty confidence. That's the activity of faith. The power of faith by which we are engrafted into Jesus Christ is instilled in us at the moment of our regeneration. But faith as an activity comes as a result of the call unto repentance. Now, that activity of faith, the certain knowledge and assured confidence, is also entirely a work of God's grace, you know. Just because faith becomes active in you and me doesn't mean now all of a sudden faith has become our work. It's the work of God in you and me. But that's the faith that characterized Abraham at this point in his life. Abraham had a certain knowledge of God, didn't he? A knowledge that we talked about this morning, really. A knowledge by which he knew God. Not just intellectually, but he knew God as his God. And he loved that God. He feared that God. He stood in wonder at that knowledge that he had of God, and he worshiped that God. That was the knowledge that characterized Abraham. And he also had a hearty confidence, worked in him now by the Holy Spirit, an assurance that this God, whom he knew, was his God. His sovereign friend. The Bible speaks of that in a number of different passages, that Abraham was called God's friend. That God was his friend with whom he could walk and share in God's blessed fellowship. That was assurance in the life. That was a confidence that Abraham had in his life. And Abraham had the knowledge and assurance that there also awaited for him an eternal inheritance, which again we'll talk about in a moment. All of that was the faith of Abraham. Question is, when it comes to Abraham and the Old Testament saints, how could they have that knowledge and that confidence? The knowledge that we possess comes to you and to me by means of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, no doubt about it, but it comes by means of the Word of God, because in the Word of God is revealed to you and to me our salvation. And that means, of course, our knowledge and our confidence of faith is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ was not yet born when Abraham walked the face of the earth. The assurance and the confidence of fellowship with God comes through the knowledge that Christ, for us anyway, that Christ has gone the way of the cross and paid the price for our sins. That God is our sovereign friend, but he is our sovereign friend on the merits of what Christ has performed for us on the cross. Christ was the one who made us righteous before God. He alone has delivered us from the clutches of sin and death. So the knowledge and the confidence that we have of faith is based upon, found only upon, the fact that Jesus Christ has died for us on the cross. Well, how could Abraham possess that same gift of faith, much less exhibit the activity of faith when Christ hadn't even come. Besides that, faith is a work in us by means of Jesus Christ. It's one of the blessings of salvation that Christ has earned for you and me. Well, Christ hadn't come yet. How did he earn that for Abraham, who was born and lived so many years before Christ himself came into this world? It's a very good question, isn't it? Legitimate question, too. Well, we begin our answer to that question by asking another question. Could the saints in the Old Testament be saved and go to heaven in any other way than Christ? Could they? The dispensationalist insists that the people in the Old Testament were saved in a different way than what we are as a Church of Christ today. He claims that the church today is saved through that work of Jesus Christ, but in the Old Testament, the saints were saved by the keeping of the law or the laws of Moses. But that could not be true. It could not. By the deeds of the law, no man, new or old, is justified before God. No man will be able to earn his way into heaven by means of keeping the law or on the basis of his obedience. No man can. And the Apostle Paul himself answers that error of the dispensationalist in Romans 4. First three verses. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness. Then a little later on in that same chapter, we read in verses 13 and 14, for the promise, there it is, the promise that our text talks about tonight, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. But if that's true, if Abraham was made righteous only in the blood of Jesus Christ, how could that possibly be true of this man who lived many, 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 many years before Christ was even born? How could he be declared by God righteous in Christ? How could Christ work in his heart that blessing of faith? Through the promise. Through the promise, people of God. The saints of old were given a promise. And it wasn't this same promise that we're talking about here in our text, that Abraham was going to be heir of the land of Canaan. God's saints received this promise, and that immediately after the fall, that God was going to send a Messiah into this world. And that Messiah was going to save his people from their sins. That was a promise that was given then. And that promise, though perhaps not written down in the Word of God as we have it today, was nevertheless passed on from one generation to the next generation in the line of believers. And that promise that now God gave concerning the land of Canaan to Abraham was rooted in, was founded upon that promise of the Messiah. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. All the promises that God gives to his people are all rooted in that promise of Jesus Christ. Abraham was given, therefore, a certain knowledge that a Savior was to be born. And that, mind you, and he was very, very mindful of that, that was the one thing that grieved him when he had to go and sacrifice Isaac, his only son. He was aware of the fact that that Savior was going to be born out of the line of his generations. In faith, he looked for that Savior. And that means, people of God, that Abraham's faith was really no different than ours, you know. Have you and I ever met Jesus personally? We who have lived 2,000 years after Christ look back to Jesus Christ in faith. We look back. The saints in the Old Testament looked forward in faith to the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything stands centrally in Jesus Christ and the promise of salvation in him. We in faith look back at him. They in faith look forward to Jesus Christ. And it was therefore on the basis of that promise that the Messiah was to come that Abraham knew. And Abraham was certain that he was one of God's children, righteous, mind you, in the blood of the one who was to come. And it was on the basis of that promise that God imputed to him also the righteousness of Christ, even though Christ was not yet born and had not performed yet his work on the cross. And it was for that reason, that is, his faith, this certain knowledge, this confidence that Abraham had, that he obeyed God. That's our second point, isn't it? Really, our second point consists of everything that we've been talking about. Abraham's obedience. But Abraham's obedience was rooted in his faith. Because, you see, obedience is a fruit of faith. It flows forth out of faith. When the child of God believes God, then he walks in the way of obedience before God. Will. Abraham left his people and his family behind. He traveled to a place that he knew nothing about by faith, in obedience to God. And he lived among the heathen, with Sarah, his wife, his child, and his grandchild, Isaac and Jacob, lived also in that land of Canaan together with him. And that the land of their inheritance, which they believed was theirs as well. Abraham obeyed that call of God to him, you see. He obeyed it. And he walked, or rode, all the way from the land of the Ur of the Chaldees to Haran and then finally to Canaan. All of that obedience flowed out of the commands of God, or out of the work of God and his faith in his heart. That is the calling of every believer, beloved saints, to obey. Unquestionably, to obey the call of God to us. Now I realize that God does not place before us the same call as he did before Abraham. But that calling is ours in all of life. There are other important decisions that you and I are called to make in our lives. Who am I going to marry? Important decision. To what church must I belong? And then, too, ought I to center my life around that church? Important questions. How do I serve God in the place of my employment? What will I do when society and the government demands of me to disobey God and His Word? And so many other questions can flood before our minds when we talk about obedience to God's will. And the answer to all of those questions is this. We go forth in faith. We go forth in faith. Our faith, not our personal desires, ought to drive you and me in our lives to give the right answer to all of the important questions that we face. And faith is something that always clings to Jesus Christ. The mind of Christ, the desires of Christ in us must determine the very direction of our lives in this world. That's what must determine what we decide on doing in all of the important questions that arise in life. When we walk by God in faith, that will also determine our obedience to His call to you and me in our lives. According to Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith also is this. It's the substance of things hoped for. It was this hope, too, of Abraham that determined his obedience. And that hope is recorded now for you and me in verse 10 of our text tonight. For he looked, and that word looked literally means waited for, and that's what hope is, to wait for. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. While Abraham lived in Canaan, he dwelt in tents. That's what that word tabernacles means in our text tonight. Abraham sojourned as a stranger in a strange land with no permanent dwelling place there. He and his sons with him were nomads. And they lived in tents and moved from one place to another place in that land of Canaan. Abraham never owned any parcel of land in the land of Canaan save the cave of Machpelah where he buried Sarah, his wife. The reason for this is found in Abraham's hope. Abraham did not simply look for, but he waited for. That is, he hoped for a city which has foundations. He looked for a heavenly city which, unlike a tent, having no foundation whatsoever, he looked for a city that had foundations. In other words, this city would be a permanent structure. It would have foundations. A permanent structure that could not possibly be removed. That city is heaven, and we know that city is heaven because that city has a builder whose builder and whose maker is God. It's God. Builder or the architect of a city is the one who plans it. He draws up the blueprint of that city. Well, heaven is the end of all our hope, people of God, because you see, that's the purpose, that's the goal of God for all things. That permanent city, which is ours in the heavens. That's why we, in faith now, long for that city. And further, God is the maker of that city. Through His providence, God constructs this city in its minutest detail through the course of the history of this world and the church. And that's why this city was truly the object of Abraham's hope. Not the earthly land of Canaan as such, but what it represented or pictured to Abraham. Somehow God revealed to Abraham that the land to which he was to go for an eternal inheritance was only a picture of Beulah land, that eternal inheritance that he would receive in heaven itself, the heavenly land of Canaan. And it's called a city here because, well, the scripture refers to heaven as the city of Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. Abraham looked beyond Canaan. That's why he and his heirs with him lived in tents. And that's why he sojourned there as a stranger. The sight was set beyond the earthly sojourn. That was the character of Abraham's faith. And that's the character of our faith. We too must be willing to forego all of our earthly wants and desires to seek the things of God's kingdom, the things that are above. Why? Because, people of God, that's our ultimate hope, isn't it? That's what we hope for. We know that this world is not our home, but we are only passing through. Peter says we're pilgrims and strangers here on the earth. And what we possess in this world, it's not permanent. It's all going to be destroyed. So we don't look for our joys and our goals and our aspirations and the things of this present world, but we, in faith and hope, look for the kingdom of heaven, and while here we lay up treasures in heaven, the place of our permanent abode. And that we do following the example of Abraham by faith. The faith of Abraham is ours. The hope of Abraham is ours. Now, may God grant you and me to obey, as did Abraham. Amen. Gracious God in heaven, we again come into thy presence with thanksgiving to praise thy great and thy glorious name. We are thankful for the gift of faith, that we too might look beyond the things of this present life to the things that are to come, where our hope lies. Now, Father, we pray, work within our hearts and in our lives in such a way that we might seek thee, the only true God of heaven and earth, and that we might look to the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and there find our confidence and our assurance in this life too. Thou continue to watch over us in this week to come. Forgive us of our sins. Bring us back again, if it is thy will, at the end of this week or in the beginning of another, so that we might worship together in thy house. Indeed, Father, we can say it was good that we could gather together in these courts of praise. Hear our prayer now and go with us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.